For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 11 through 36. Romans 11, 11 through 36. If we look at a question there in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And Paul answers the question that he asked himself, by no means. And here, Paul in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, in verse 36, Paul explains how the Gentiles have been grafted into the kingdom. No less than six times does he explain that the Jewish transgression opens the way up for Gentile salvation, and that his ministry was to all men, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, male and female, to the whole world. So we keep that in mind as we read through this section, chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Please be seated and open your Bibles to the very last chapter of Acts 28. We had a little discussion among friends last night about the last question on your questions to consider in relation to this message last night. The question is, how have the changing circumstances in your life and family affected your expectations and attitudes toward the Christian life? I mean, you ought, as you grow and mature in the Lord, as you experience life itself as a Christian, your attitude and expectations about the Christian life should change. You have a different perspective. You're not the same person you were 6 months ago in your walk with the Lord. Some things will be clearer. Some of your expectations will be more realistic. Some of your unreasonable expectations will be tempered by experience. Surely your confidence in the Lord's sovereignty over all things and your trust in Him will have grown. I think we will see that in the passage we're considering today. That isn't necessarily the answer to the question. You'll have your own answers there. We're going to look at just two short verses, expound upon them in the light of the life of Paul to this point, and then kind of prepare for the coming weeks. Beginning in verse 30, he, Paul, lived there, that would be in Rome, two whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he was teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. His message was all about the reality, the realization of God's reign through the enthronement of Jesus of Nazareth at God's right hand as his royal Messiah. And he did that with all boldness and without any hindrance whatsoever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that in answer to our prayer for boldness to proclaim these truths, that you would allow your word to go forth and accomplish its stated purpose, to convict sinners, to edify the saints, to bring truth to bear in the darker and the distant areas of our hearts, to quicken perhaps into spiritual life itself those who are out of fellowship with thee. Lord, to accomplish all these things in accordance with your perfect will and for your glory. And Lord, to prepare our hearts for yet further truth, we ask that you would meet with us in a special way, that you would enlighten our understanding spiritually, that we may perceive spiritual truths in these two verses that apply to our lives, and then give us the will to make that application, to be used for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. 2 whole years. Now, it's hard to be definitive about the timeline here. If it says 2 whole years, that's 24 months. But exactly which 24 months, there's a lot of ideas. I'm going to just hypothesize some dates, and they are in generally true. But it's important we have a certain chronology in mind. I believe the 2 full years run from sometime, probably the early spring of 60 to the early spring of 62 A.D. But it can slide a year or two either way. And depending on which study Bible you use and which resource you look at online, you may find slightly different dates. But there's a 2-year period, and let's say 60 to 62. Sometime that first year, Paul is going to write at least 2 letters that we have. He's going to write 2 letters that are very similar one to another. He's going to write to the believers in the church of Ephesus, and he's going to write to the believers in the church at Colossae. And he's going to be expounding upon the 2 subjects that he's spending those 2 years preaching and teaching about in Rome: the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God. We're going to take some time in the coming weeks to overview those books. In fact, next week we're going to overview, if the Lord wills, the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. Having spent well over a year, maybe a year and a half, maybe longer, in Ephesians, we're not going to do that again, so at least not right now, I don't think. But it would be helpful if between now and next week, you would at some point, in addition to all the other reading that I trust you're doing, if you would read the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. And we will consider then the manifold wisdom of God as he relates to the church. Paul wrote the Ephesian letter, and then he wrote the Colossian letter, and probably around that time he wrote a personal letter to a man who likely lived in Colossae named Philemon. So we will, in the coming weeks, look at the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter and the letter to Philemon. Sometime the next year, remember it's 2 full years, so under my hypothesis, that would be sometime in 61, he wrote the church at Philippi. And he writes them in anticipation that he will soon, in answer to their prayers, be released. So at some point then we will consider the message of the letter to the Philippians. It looks as though, following this timeline, sometime in the spring of 62, Paul was released. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he was found not guilty. Chances are his accusers from Jerusalem either didn't show up, didn't press the case, didn't want to hire lawyers, assumed they would lose, or, now, two provincial governors have already declared he's not guilty of anything. So it may have all been presented and he wasn't guilty of anything. In any case, it certainly looks as though he was released. Now, if you had to have a hearing, it might have taken 2 more years to get all the documents from Jerusalem, which presumably were on the ship that all went down off Malta. So, you know, there's some reason for the delay there as well. It is likely, and I want to offer some proof of it, it is likely that Paul made a fourth missionary journey. It is even, there's more evidence of this than I thought there was, likely that he went as far as Spain. There's a number of church fathers that wrote on the matter. Clement, who's the first bishop of Rome, and he would have been about the third down the line. I mean, he would have been taught by the man that John taught. He called Paul the herald of the gospel of Christ and noted that he had gone to the extremity of the West with the message. But the extremity of the West of the Roman Empire is Spain. Perhaps that's the point. John Chrysostom, who doesn't write till the 4th century, but he's the Archbishop of Constantinople, wrote about Paul that after he'd been in Rome, he returned to Spain. Well, I don't know, there might even be 2 trips to Spain, who knows? But whether he came thence into these parts, meaning east toward Constantinople, we don't know. In the 4th century also, the Bishop of Jerusalem, a man named Cyril, said of Paul that he fully preached the gospel and instructed even Imperial Rome, and he carried the earnestness of his preaching as far as Spain, while undergoing conflicts innumerable and performing signs and wonders. Now, by the 4th century, you're not entirely sure that a certain amount of legend and fable isn't entering the picture here. But there's a document called the Moratorium Fragment. It's the first listing of the books that the early church considered to be the canon of the New Testament. It's dated around 167, so it would be within a generation and a half, 2 generations of the events of the first century at the most. It lists our 26 of our 27 books. The only thing missing there is Hebrews. There was still some question among many churches about that. The Moratorium Fragment mentions the fact that Paul departed from Rome and journeyed to Spain. Well, we don't know if he went to Spain or not for sure. But we know he visits Crete, the island of Crete, because he leaves Titus there. And when we study the book of Titus, he will point out in Titus 1:5, I left you in Crete to do certain things. We also know, contrary to what he told the Ephesian fathers, he passed through Ephesus again. Remember, he said, you who have seen my face as I proclaim the kingdom of God, you will see my face no more, and they all wept. Well, he seems to have passed through there and left Timothy there. Because when he writes 1 Timothy, he says, you know, I sent you there, or I left you there, specifically so you could do this, 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 and don't let them take your youth against you. Just proclaim the truth as you've seen it in me and heard it from me. If he's the author of Hebrews, probably during his time on the loose, let's say, he would not only have been aware of the false teachers that were getting into the church, and hence the need for Titus to be in Crete setting things right, and Timothy to be in Ephesus setting things right, and combating those false teaching, But he would be aware of the fact that more and more Jewish believers were being exhorted to return to Judaism, to return to the faith of their fathers, to the worship at the temple and the sacrificial system. And so if he wrote Hebrews, I believe he would have written that as well at this time. We do know that in 64 AD, that would have been 2 years after I think he was released, Nero's first serious persecution of the Jews erupted. It was possibly under the influence of the wife that he took away from somebody else, Poppaea Sabina, the wife that he ultimately would kick to death in her pregnancy. But she had converted to Judaism and was a strong proponent of the Jewish faith. And by that time, the Jewish faith and Christianity were clashing, and perhaps she influenced him against the Christians. And he's descending into madness. And after he kills her, he just goes crazy. Soon after that, he commits suicide just before being murdered or assassinated. But in that final lashing out, the great persecution under Nero occurs. I suspect Paul was arrested sometime then around 64 AD. We know he was held not in a private house where he could receive visitors. He was held in the Mamertine prison, which means he was lowered through the roof into a very small place, through the floor, into a very small place, a stone chamber, where if people didn't bring him food, he didn't have any, where he needed his coat. Come before winter, he writes, 2 Timothy, it's going to be cold and I'm going to need a coat, where he anticipates that he's going to die, where he is ready to be poured out, that he's fought the good fight and run his race in the faith. He anticipates his execution as he writes 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. He probably had a trial before Caesar because it had been predicted he had to bear testimony before Caesar personally, and it was probably the mad Caesar by that time, Nero. And he would have been executed, probably had his head removed with a sword. The date would have probably been 64, but some people say as late as 67. We're going to look at the letters that he wrote during his 2 years of imprisonment, at least in overview, in the coming weeks and months. And there will be a little more reading involved from time to time. I've given you all that information by way of introduction to highlight something that a casual reader of the book of Acts might miss. And it's this. I started to entitle this message The Best Years of Paul's Life, kind of a play on the old movie from after the Second World War. But at least, I believe, it is the most fruitful years of ministry that Paul ever had. These 2 years in Rome. Why? Because he's totally safe. Everything's changed for him. This is not the way he normally does business, but he's openly proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. He's openly teaching about the kingdom of God. He's got plenty of time to write and to receive visitors and know what's going on in all the churches. He's hearing about everything that's going on in the Christian world. He's free to receive all that information and free to communicate outward whatever the Lord has for him. And because of those 2 years of Roman imprisonment here, we have these wonderful, what we call prison epistles, which are foundational to Christian living and really foundational to the church, as we will see. So we're going to focus upon these two verses, and we're going to focus upon the person of Paul the Apostle. Now, clearly, he's one of God's choicest servants. He's clearly a faithful servant, but he serves a faithful God. And the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul is the direct result of the faithfulness of his God. So we don't ever discount the fact that God is sovereign over all this and in control of all this, including the fact that he's going to spend that time in the hole of the Mamertine prison and lose his head. Paul lived 2 whole years at his own expense, meaning he was responsible to pay the rent, pay for the utilities, pay for whatever it took to keep him there. And in that time, he welcomed anyone who came to him. He continued to proclaim the kingdom of God. He continued to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it with all boldness. He did it without any hindrance whatsoever. So just thinking back over our study of the time we've been following Paul from about Acts 13 onward, he's been the star here, 15 chapters of Paul, really. What was his usual methodology when he entered a new city? Well, he'd head for the local synagogue. He'd go in there and start proclaiming the good news, the gospel. He would be reasoning with the Jews and dialoguing with the Jews and answering their questions and using the scriptures to do that. And there would be some God-fearers there, some Gentiles that were kind of coming to know the God of the Hebrews and were kind of drawn to the monotheism of the Jews. He'd be reasoning and dialoguing with them. And what he's trying to do is convince the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. And more times than not, a couple of them would come to see that. The majority of them would reject it. More than a few of the God-fearers would accept it. Next thing you know, he's been kicked out of the synagogue, but a church gets started. And that's kind of been his pattern. Well, here he is in Rome, and he can't do that. He's a prisoner. He can't freely move around the city. So, what does he do? Well, he could have simply assumed, you know, well, I can't do that anymore, so I guess I'm on the shelf until this matter's settled. You know people who operate that way. I can't be what I was. I can't be what I want to be. So I guess I'm done. He could have concluded his ministry was over, or at least on hiatus, till he got out. He could have said, well, since I can't do things the way I always have done, I'm probably not prepared to do anything else, so I'm just going to wait. He didn't do any of those things, of course, because the measure of a man's conviction of what he truly believes is what does it take to get him to change? For Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's been called by the Lord to proclaim the message of the Messiah, proclaim the kingdom of God no matter what. Well, he's not going to change in that. The circumstances change, but Paul's not changing. Now, what we see here is Paul is remarkably determined to fulfill his calling. We've been following him along. He's been in prison before. He's been beaten a lot. He's been shipwrecked a couple of times. Being falsely accused is nothing new. But absolutely nothing stops Paul. He's already, long ago, he wrote to the Galatians, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. I mean, I no longer live. The life I live by faith. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, he's committed to this truth. It controls him. It's the commanding imperative of his life. He'd written to Rome that I really want to be in Rome so I can minister to you and be helped along the way to Spain, perhaps. Well, he's in Rome. It isn't the way he planned on being there, but he's there. This is answered prayer. I'm here to minister to you. Problem is, of course, I can't go yet. So in addition to being remarkably determined, committed to his calling, we find Paul to be extremely flexible. He didn't view his changed circumstances as an excuse just to stop doing what he'd been called to do. Now, there are people, there are individuals and organizations that are scared to death of anything new, any new method, any sense that we've never done things that way before, any change whatsoever. On the other end of the spectrum, of course, there's people who like to change just for change's sake. All right? I'm not addressing that. Paul's not afraid of new methods. He's not afraid of certain innovative solutions. It's pretty obvious. He says, listen, if I can't go to them, well, maybe they'll come to me. You know? And we read that last week. We looked at it. Paul, you know, after just 3 days in the city, he says, he sends word to the leaders of the 10 or 12 synagogues in the city and says, would you come and meet with me? And amazing. Yes. They show up. Now, I wonder how God did that. So they not only arrived, but things happened rather unexpectedly. Paul found out they hadn't heard any of the bad things about him. The Jerusalem people hadn't already poisoned the well there, so to speak. They weren't prejudiced against him in advance. But they had heard an awful lot about this strange Jewish sect known as Christianity. And most of the things they heard about it, it didn't sound really good, but they didn't know enough to really be judgmental about it. And, you know, what a shock. Paul's an expert on that. Paul says, well, I'd be glad to tell you all about it. And they said, well, that would be a great idea. Why don't we just pick a convenient day when we can come back and we won't be distracted by anything and you just tell us everything we need to know about it. And Paul probably said, well, that's a pretty good idea. So they set a date. We read this last week. And on that date, not only did the 10 or 12 chief leaders of the synagogue come back, but a great many other came too. Others came too. That was in verse 23. So there's even greater numbers than he anticipated. And Paul has an opportunity now to talk about exactly what he wants to talk about. And being the man he is, he talks from morning till evening. 12-hour sermon, so don't complain, right? Feel free to complain. It's your God-given right. From morning to evening. Now, extremely flexible, taking advantage of every opportunity. Paul was supremely confident that what he really needed to use as his primary tool was the Word of God. That's all. What he reasons with them from the Scriptures. And that's what he's using. He's using the law and he's using the prophets. He's using their authority, the authority of the Word of God, to impress upon them that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, there's a lot of other things we say, and it would be common in our culture for men to use. You know, we send American missionaries places, and sometimes just because they're Americans, they come from Christian America, they seem to have the authority of the American economy behind them. Not as persuasive as it used to be, I might add. He didn't go around asserting his authority as an apostle. I mean, he certainly had the authority. And in different contexts, he doesn't hesitate to assert it. He certainly didn't go around bragging about his heritage or his education. He has a better education than anybody he runs into, with the possible exception of Apollos. I mean, Paul has had a brilliant education. Do you suppose Paul could tell stories? I don't mean make-up stories, you know. I don't mean some of these guys that are always talking about everybody that led the Lord here, and all of them. Right? He had real stories to tell. I mean, he's been shipwrecked 3 times, we know of. He's been in all kinds of situations, all kinds of parts of the world. He's been misunderstood and abused verbally in every possible way. He's been stoned to death. He's probably been to heaven and seen things he can't express. And you know, in his teaching and preaching here, he doesn't seem to just tell a whole lot of personal stories. In fact, there doesn't seem to be any of that. He recounts a little bit of it in a couple of epistles. Charlie and I went to hear a very famous preacher one day, and all we heard was about 100 stories. You know, I think his whole ministry is a soul-winning ministry. I suppose it's been very successful in a lot of ways, but it was just story after story after story. Now, everything Paul shared with them, he based upon the Word of God. I mean, he could tell them, in fact, he's going to write Timothy in that last epistle. He's going to write in 2 Timothy 2:9, I'm suffering. I'm bound with chains as a criminal. He's in a hole at the time when he writes that. He says, but the Word of God isn't bound. The Reformation began upon the preaching and teaching and writings of Luther. At the end of Luther's life, they asked him, well, how did you do it? He said, I didn't do anything. I just turned the Word of God loose. That's what Paul's doing here, just turn the Word of God loose. So he's remarkably determined. He's extremely flexible. He's supremely confident in the power of the Word of God. There's a challenge before him right now, but he views every challenge as an opportunity. Now, that used to be the American spirit. I mean, that used to be one of the things that marked out America. That there wasn't any challenge that wasn't seen as just, hey, here's an opportunity for us to show the world how this is done. Well, in the right sense, he viewed every challenge as an opportunity. He's not chafing to be out of these circumstances, this chained to a guard 24/7, a guard that changes every 6 hours, and new ones keep coming along, so that in a relatively short period of time, the whole household of Caesar has heard the gospel. You know, he sees that's an opportunity. Here's a new captive audience. He thinks, I'm the prisoner. He can't get away from me. It's a remarkable way of looking at the circumstance in life. It's as though he tells himself, if I'm to be held in Rome, then in a sense, Rome's where I'm supposed to serve. And if I'm held under these circumstances, well, these are the circumstances in which I'm to serve. So he writes to the Philippians, I've learned that in whatever situation I'm in, therein to be content. So, were those just 2 long years? Or were they 2 years of extremely fruitful ministry? I don't think there's any doubt. They're fruitful ministry because Paul stayed on message. The subject never really changes for Paul. What does change, I mean, he's not going to his audience, but God brings the audience to him. There are people who think because they're getting older and they're missing a step or two and they're not quite as sharp as they used to, and they can't memorize scripture as quick as they used to, and they don't read as well or see as well or get around as well. I guess my light is dimming and my time's over. It's time for the next generation to pick up the mantle and go forth. I'm just on the shelf. You don't get that here. You know, there's a sovereign God that's giving you your next breath and holds you accountable how you're going to use it. It's a serious thing to be one of God's children. His consistency in serving the Lord under any circumstances is one of the marks of Paul the Apostle. He is faithful. Of course, he's faithful because God's faithful. And I've touched on this in a couple of different ways already, but let's just review it from the other side. We know that all things work together for good. For those that love the Lord, Paul certainly loves the Lord. To those that called according to his purpose, Paul certainly called according to God's purpose. A lot of the all things were really unpleasant things, and this isn't a totally pleasant experience for him, and there's more bad things to come, no doubt. But what is God doing here? Well, Paul has to live there 2 whole years at his own expense, verse 30 tells us. How's Paul going to pay the bill? He said, well, you know, if Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and he's from a rich trading family up in Tarsus, and he probably a big tent-making conglomerate up there, he's probably got funds. No, he probably got disinherited from all those funds as soon as he became a Christian. He probably doesn't have any funds whatsoever. He's probably destitute as far as his inheritance goes. He is the ultimate prodigal from that viewpoint. He's rejected his father's and his mother's religion and Gamaliel's religion, they would say. So no, he doesn't have funds for that. So how are the funds being provided so that he can live 2 whole years in metropolitan Rome at his own expense in a big enough place that people can come to him and he can teach and preach and lead and direct and send all these messages all over the place? Well, the Lord provided. The Lord provided the same way he provided for Elijah. Elijah, run hide from the king, go out here in the middle of nowhere, sit down by a little stream here, and I'm going to have a carrion bird, a raven, bring you dinner every day. You don't want to ask a lot of questions about where the raven got it. All right? But every day there's fresh food. Of course, there's fresh water because it's flowing in the stream. And when the stream dries up, which is going to happen because Elijah said it's not going to rain for years, I've got a widow in Zarephath, and you're not going to believe what I'm going to do with her in your life. But your presence can sustain her and her son until all this is over. Now, God used ravens to provide for Paul in Rome. But who were the ravens? Believers. I suspect they were collections of believers, what we would call churches, that saw to it that Paul's needs were being met there, and particularly the need of maintaining this place at his own expense for 2 full years. What are the names of God? It's Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Now, Jesus himself taught, you know, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, where you're going to live, what tomorrow is going to bring. Seek first the kingdom of God. The Lord knows you have needed those things. They'll be provided when you need them. He's got more ravens. Not only did the Lord provide a place, the means by which Paul could live there at his own expense for 2 whole years, the Lord provided the audience. I mean, remember, Paul can't go to them. Paul, who would be an outcast from Judaism, issues a call, and first the synagogue leaders come, and their interest is provoked to the point that many, many others come, and despite the fact that everybody doesn't leave happy, in fact, the majority seem to leave unhappy, enough leave believing that there's a continuous ministry there. People keep coming. No doubt, a lot of those individuals that Paul had written in Rome and the Roman believers when he wrote the epistle to the Romans came and said, no, this is pretty deep theology. Would you mind explaining to us like Romans 8:28? And wouldn't that have been a phenomenal time? So the people that were in receipt of that great doctrinal thesis had about 2 years in which they could sit with the author, at least the human author, and have him explain the implications of these things. No wonder that's such a fruitful ministry. And no wonder so many first and second century Christians come out of Rome. Because there was a seminary going on there for 2 years. He's proclaiming, and we're not going to dwell on this, the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing it with all boldness. When Paul writes the Ephesians letter, and he goes to that whole section of Ephesians 6:10 and following about putting on the whole armor of God. After you've got on all that armor, all that good defensive armor, and you're wielding the sword of the Lord, he says, don't forget to pray. And oh, by the way, pray for me too. Pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's why I'm an ambassador in chains, so that I would declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So he's writing the Ephesians from this period of imprisonment, asking that they would pray for him that he would proclaim boldly the things that Acts says he's proclaiming boldly. It's a beautiful picture of the great cycle. Our prayers go to the Lord enables, we ask for strength, he gives the strength, we use the strength to serve him, we ask for, yeah, around and around it goes, and the kingdom gets built. And the Lord not only provided for him the means to pay his own expenses, the audience which he was to witness to, the boldness that he needed to say, everything he needed to say clearly and concisely and repeatedly. But he saw that he wasn't hindered. Some translation may say, no one forbidding. In a sense, the no one forbidding kind of makes the point, there's no government interference whatsoever. I mean, at this point, Christianity is considered part of Judaism. That's going to change in 64. But Judaism is what the Romans called a licit religion. It's got state sanction as one of the recognized religions, so it's okay to practice it. And as long as Christianity is considered a strange, perhaps, sect of Judaism, it's licit. In 64, it will be declared illicit. At that point, bad things start happening. Well, all of those trials, for instance, the one in Ephesus, those proconsuls could have declared it illicit. But they said things like, you know, this is just a matter between you Jews. Get it settled. Same thing happened in Corinth. No, it's illicit religion. And so there's no official impediment whatsoever, no government harassment, no hindrances whatsoever on Paul for 2 safe, secure years. And emissaries come, they bring messages, he sends messages out. He may have written 100 letters. We have no idea. We do know which ones were preserved for us and what a treasure they are. You suppose Paul spent those whole 2 years wondering what's going to happen next? Now, I suspect he spent those whole 2 years just trying to be as faithful as he possibly could, taking advantage of every single opportunity, every single day. Suppose he ever got discouraged? Occasionally, but I bet he wiped away almost immediately. I'm here. This is what the Lord has me. These are the circumstances. These are the people before me. This is my opportunity today. I'm going to make the most of it. That's a way to live as a believer. Our concern ought to be his concern. It ought to be the same as his concern. Just remain faithful. I mean, what we all long to see in others, we can't produce. But we have a great responsibility what others see in us. And remaining faithful is critical to the extension of the kingdom, the proclamation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So you kind of see how the question at the end of the questions consider plays out here. You know, circumstances will change in your life. Your children will grow, your jobs will change, your locations will change, your churches will change. I've pastored a group kind of called this church for 20 years. I'm on my third church. It's remarkable. It's a remarkable thing the Lord is doing and has done. And we just take the next opportunity and the next opportunity and the next opportunity, and let's just be faithful. I think that's ultimately the message of the book of Acts, and I think it ends right here in a rather abrupt way. And we don't get anything. And then what happened? Because the story isn't over. I mean, that was that generation's start, and it ends rather abruptly, and every generation has the same command to take the gospel to the whole world, the same promise the Lord will be with them to the end, to the culmination of the age. Every generation has that burden laid upon them, has that ability, that enabling from the Spirit to do, and the story continues. And today, we are yet adding verses, adding episodes, adding chapters to the Acts of those through whom our ascended and reigning Lord is working to extend his kingdom. He is reigning in our hearts in the midst of his enemies. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in gathering us here today. We thank you for the book of Acts and for what it has taught us. But Lord, we pray that its messages and its principles will continue to seize our hearts, and that line upon line and precept upon precept, as we understand the writings and the teachings of Paul on these matters of eternal significance, our faith will grow, our confidence will grow, the effectiveness of our ministry and our witness will grow, and that you will be glorified in all things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.